We turn to hear God's word. Let us go before that throne of grace and ask that God would bless the hearing and reading of his word. Let us pray. Most gracious Father, we praise your name on your day. We relish the fact, Lord, that you have called us duly before your presence, that you have given to us your word, that you have promised to speak to your people, that you have promised, Lord, to instruct us, to give to us words of life. Grant that we have understanding and grant to us knowledge, knowledge which leads to life everlasting. Give us Christ, O Lord, for we are indeed a needy people and our greatest need, we are so bold to ask that you might grant us life in Christ alone. We ask, Lord, that your word would go forth from even an instrument such as myself, God, that you would speak to us faithfully, that we would receive it in faith and earnestly, Lord, let it be planted deep in our hearts, that we might know and learn and grow according to your word, according to your will, and for the great glory of your name here on earth, that we might serve you with our lives in all of our days. Let your glory go forth forever. We ask this of you, Lord, with boldness, by the name of Christ, our Savior, and our intercession. Amen? Amen. 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 This evening we continue in Acts. Tonight we'll be looking at Acts chapter 6. This is where our New Testament reading can be found on page 970. I'll start in verse 42 of chapter 5. If you remember from last week, we have the apostles enduring their first beating from the Sadducees, from the council, and they relished in the opportunity to be considered worthy of sharing in the suffering for the name of Christ our Savior. It's there where we pick up in verse 42 of chapter 5 through chapter 6. This is God's word. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Upon hearing God's word, what is our response? Amen? Amen, amen indeed. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I previously had a coworker who was into beekeeping. That was his occupation, keeping bees. And I asked him one day at lunch, what got him into beekeeping? And his answer surprised me. He said to me, "Well, I'm not allergic to bees." And I said, "Okay, I guess that's a good prerequisite before you take up the task of beekeeping." On that same estate where I worked, we also hired a team of specialized landscapers who would come in and spend an entire week every year ripping out everyone's favorite plant, poison ivy. And this team would come in and for an entire week in the summer, they would spend every day sweating under the sun, ripping out by hand all of this poison ivy all across the 400 acres. Does that sound like fun? No. And I wondered, what would drive a person to choose this terrible job? Who wakes up and says, "I want to do a job that no one would like to do"? And that some people might even die from such extreme exposure to the irritable oils of poison ivy. Who is to do that job? You might ask yourself. Well, someone who is unaffected by the oils found in poison ivy. Studies suggest that 10% of the world's population is not affected in any way by poison ivy. Wonderful. I wish I was among them. And I love to imagine how these people realize, came to that fact, I'm immune to poison ivy. It doesn't affect me. So maybe I should go and do that work. This work which I am only and specially equipped to perform. Because do you know who shouldn't be a beekeeper? Someone who's allergic to bees. And do you know who shouldn't be a poison ivy removal specialist? Someone who's deathly allergic to poison ivy. Both bee stings and poisonous plants are challenging nuisances that must be dealt with in our life on earth. But only those who have been specially gifted should be called upon to do the work of dealing with them. Now, the last thing that you would want to do is to call a landscaper who would go into anaphylactic shock to deal with the poison ivy outbreak in your backyard. Now, here in the book of Acts that we're looking at tonight, we continue to look at the development of this growing young church. And we notice that there is a native toxic weed that is discovered in their midst of the multitude. One that, left unchecked, would continue to grow and grow and grow and spread and affect all of those in her ranks. And what could be done, you might ask? Who could resolve this issue? Who could be called upon? Who is the poison ivy specialist that the church could call? Well, we discover tonight that Christ has graciously provided all things for his church. And in the midst of the outbreak of this internal conflict within the church, Christ graciously supplies the answer for the benefit, the well-being, and the care of his beloved bride. Now, we'll briefly look at this passage tonight, identifying the problem that arises, the resolution, and the result. And we'll consider how we fit into this reality. We may face different weeds of bitterness in our own congregation, different challenges even. But we can appreciate and identify that God has indeed supplied all things necessary for his church's well-being and care. And we, especially, must be prepared to recognize whether we have been gifted in a particular way that plays into the care of Christ's church. Let's first look at the problem that arises among this young church. We read in verse 1, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Now we see here this growing church with growing pains. The end of chapter 5 leaving us off with the continued teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And the fruit of it is seen here plainly in verse 1. That the number of the disciples were growing, even in spite of the threats of persecution and the beating of the apostles and the shame that they would bear for the name of Christ, the number of disciples continued to grow. Amen. It's the work of the Spirit as God accomplishes his will through his church. Now, you might be confused by the term disciples here. Disciples, when we think of that. Disciples, what does that mean? Because up until now in the book of Acts, that word was only used once, if you might recall, back in the first chapter. And it was making reference to those first group of disciples, the 120 students or followers of Christ, as they were awaiting the promised Spirit of God. Now, in that scene, if you recall, they had to contend with a different conflict, that there was a missing apostle. Indeed, there were only 11 apostles back then. They needed one more for the grand total of 12 after Judas had betrayed Christ and killed himself. But here we have an interesting parallel of the use of the term disciples to refer to the entire group of followers. Now, how do I know that? Why can I say that? We see later in verses 2 and then again in verse 5 that the whole multitude is consulted and entrusted with the solution. And also, Luke refers to the fact in verse 2 that the 12, pointing back to the 12 as an entirety, they are handed this conflict to deal with this conflict that was rising in their midst, pointing to a united church dealing with a point of division as they grew. Now, this language is to point to the fact that the issue which had arisen had permeated the entirety of the church. The entire yard was being infected and infested with this conflict. Now, what a contrast. Don't you remember when my first sermon point of each sermon would be the unity of the church? You got tired of it. I told you that that need wouldn't go away. The unity of the church. But my, how the times have changed quickly from being of one heart and soul to now seeing this issue of division. But what was the issue at hand that we see? What was rising up in their midst? The text says that there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. What does that mean? First of all, you might be wondering what those words mean. Hebrews, you ask. Hellenists, aren't we talking about Christians? Isn't Acts the book of Christians? Didn't you just explain how this all refers to the multitude of Christians? Why are we talking about Hebrews and Hellenists now? Well, I say this term Hellenist, and you might think of three things. First of all, you might say, I have no idea what that means, and that's okay. Second of all, you might think, well, those must be Greek people, Hellenists, referring to Greece, Greek people that had become Jewish, right? That might be the Hellenists, those Greek people that had converted to Judaism, and now they're following Christ. That might be what comes to mind. Or the third option may be that, oh, those are Jewish people that were culturally Greek and now follow Jesus, the Messiah. Now, you see that there were ethnically Jewish people who in previous generations had been driven off and gone off and lived in other parts of the world. Yet they continued to be Jewish. And they were culturally and linguistically Greek. That is to say that they had the habits of the Greek people and even spoke in the Greek tongue. They may have their customs, but primarily that they were speaking in the Greek language, even after having returned to live now near or even within Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem at this time, you would easily find people speaking in Greek as the New Testament was written, or even Aramaic, the native tongue, the developed language for the Jewish people at the time. Now, there are different interpretations of what is implied here, referring to the Hellenists and the Hebrews. The Hebrews raising their complaint against the Hellenists, or the Hellenists against the Hebrews. Now, some people might say that these were actually Gentiles or Greek people who had converted to Judaism and are now a part of the church following Christ. I struggle with that idea a little because, in fact, there is a term to refer to those people. You might be familiar with it. A proselyte. A proselyte, right? A Gentile who had converted to Judaism. And we even see that in verse 5 when it refers to one of the first deacons, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So more than likely, what does this refer to? More than likely, we see here two people divided by cultural habits and principally by their language. We have Hebrew and Greek, Hellenists. So as the church is growing, what we see here, and the numbers of the disciples increasing, naturally those who spoke the Greek language would be gathering separately. And those who speak Aramaic, the Hebrew people, would also be meeting on their own. Now why, you ask, why are they so divided? Well, simply for the fact that they speak different languages. They were praying, praising, and preaching in different languages. For the same reason, I'm not preaching to you in Spanish here now. We are speaking in English. We are worshiping God in that language. There's a natural division. But something else was dividing them here. Something was dividing the church at this time. Their language became a means of division. You see, there would be a daily distribution, likely of food, for the most needy in the body. Remember from previous chapters how they were giving all things so that there would be no one in their midst that was needing of anything. So every day they would therefore distribute food to those in need. And in this day, the most needy in all of the society would be whom? Who would be those that have greatest need? Those without a family to care for them. those without a family to provide for them. Generally, those would be the orphans, those without parents to provide for them, and widows, those without any income or support as their spouses had passed away. But somehow, and for some reason, the Greek-speaking congregation was missing out on receiving the food and the support that their widows needed to survive. Why, you may ask? And I have no idea why. We don't know why. We aren't told, and we are just left with the facts of the issue. We could speculate that it may have been cultural conflicts in their midst or rifts. Maybe the Greek members weren't giving as much to the need of the family, so the Hebrew members said, well, deal with your own widows because you're not giving money to everyone else. We don't know exactly why. All we see here is poison ivy. All we see is division. All we see is the issue, and that the complaint was raising up in their midst. Now, how could they have responded? How could the church at this point have responded to this persistent issue? They could have responded in two ways. I think they could have either ignored the issue completely, letting it spread, and it would worsen and worsen, this division becoming a great break in their midst. Or, what was their other response? They could have split the church. They could have split the church, but no. Their response wasn't to split the single bride of Christ. Their response wasn't to give in to the temptation of saying, well, we're already two people groups, speaking two languages with two customs and two cultures, so let's just divide and live in peace separately. Now, surely that would please the Lord, they would say, so long as we aren't fighting. After all, it's easier to separate two fighting children than to resolve the conflict that is affecting them. But what do they do with this poisonous weed of division? Who do they call upon? Where did the issue arise to? Well, interestingly, this conflict simply bubbled up to the level of the apostles. The complaint made it all the way up to the 12 apostles. We read of this in verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." The 12 apostles, here united again under the single Lord Jesus, responding with grace, with concern, with wisdom to the needs and the conflict within his body. Praise God for the gift of the apostles from Jesus to his church. Praise Christ for his unfading, unpassing, unchanging concern for his church, his apostles. That great gift. To be fair, they're going to mess up. The apostles, this great gift, they're going to mess up because they're human. And we'll see how they mess up later in Acts. And here, they could have also shrugged off the issue. They could have said, "Seriously, guys? We're out here stretching our necks out to the Sadducees on behalf of the name of the Lord Jesus. They're beating us and throwing us in prison. We're doing the Lord's work. We're sharing in the shame and suffering of Christ. And you're worried about food? You guys couldn't figure out how to deal with this on your own?" Is that how they responded? No. And that's not how Christ's apostles responded here, because that is not how Christ responds to the needs of his church. He doesn't overlook the slightest, the smallest, the most mundane detail of struggle of life of any of his disciples. Christ loves to care for you. He dies to care for you. He lives to care for you. Christ sees and cares for every detail of everyone in his body. And here, Christ, through his appointed apostles, cares for the Greek-speaking, forgotten, overlooked, and undercared widows. Those who were being forsaken. Those who were being neglected by the church herself. Ask yourself, do you think your Savior knows, comprehends what it means to be forsaken? To be neglected? To have his cries echo back to himself? Christ knows. And he cares. And so Christ responds through his apostles with grace, with wisdom. The apostles recognizing this issue, recognizing what this will go to if left unchecked. But also the inherent complication. The apostles say, this is a genuine issue. We will not overlook it. But there's a problem, they say. There's a problem here. And what do they say? It's impossible for us to leave the Word of God and serve tables. Is that what they say? It's inconceivable for us to leave the Word of God and serve tables. Is that what they say? It is beneath us to leave the Word of God and to serve tables. Is that what they say? No. Don't hear, don't read what they don't say. To serve the tables would mean to be the hands of Christ to feed those who hunger the most in their midst. That work isn't beneath them. That is the work of Christ. So what do they say? It is not desirable. It is not pleasing. It is not good that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. They're simply presenting the reality of the facts. The issue that God's Word must be preached. They've already defended that before the council. We must say what we've heard and seen. We were tasked with a specific labor to proclaim the wonderful works of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. That must be done. We must do it. We can do nothing else. But for them to proclaim the wonderful work of God through providing for the bodies of the needy in Christ, that must be done too. They're recognizing both realities. But they say, it is not good. It is not desirable that we leave the former in order to perform the latter. Because the Word of Christ must go forth. Because the Word is what multiplies and gives life, as we see in verse 7. I mean, here they are just laying out the issue before them. Folks, I know you have this issue. It's a real issue. But this is the problem. So what is the solution? And from whom does the solution come? The solution which comes from Christ Himself. We read in verse 3 and 4. What's the solution? Therefore, brethren, the apostles say, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. We all know the issue, they say. We can't leave the preaching of the Word of God in order to serve the needs of the people. Therefore, we need 7 men of good reputation, of good witness, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we will give them, appoint them to this very task. These men need to have a witness of Christ's work in their life in order to carry out the physical labor of demonstrating Christ's love in the lives of others. We need reputable men of Christ's witness who have been proven not to be filled with wine or with the love of money or the desire for popularity. Right? And you're thinking, how does any of that fit in with this? Who at this point in time would think, oh, I want to serve tables to be popular? But what kind of men do we need? Filled with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. And these men must be wise men. Not merely wise according to the world's standards, not men with PhDs or any of the such, but wise according to the way of the gospel of Christ. For their labor demands it. Wise according to see the needs of complex conflicts, relational challenges, knowing how to and when to and in what way they're to extend the hand of Christ in caring for the physical needs of the body. All of this flowing out of a complex relational challenge where the Greek widows were not being given food. What kind of men do you want in charge of that task? Wise men. Wise according to the gospel of Christ. Now you might hear all this and And someone else might hear all this, and someone might think of maybe the procedure of calling and appointing and ordaining and installing deacons within our church or other churches, and they might think, why all this? Aren't they just serving tables? Aren't they just giving food? Is this nothing more than a restaurant work? Aren't they giving food or resources or money to those who are in need? Why such extravagance? Why such need of being filled with the Spirit and wisdom and of good reputation? Because this is not the human resource department. This is not the federal assistance program. This is not FEMA or WHO or some philanthropic strategy to improve the likelihood of an apostle being elected to a public office. No, this is the work of the hand of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, graciously giving of himself in abundance, pouring out himself time after time, that whomsoever eats of his hand cannot be left without wondering what grace, what love, what mercy has been shown to sinners like me. So yeah, it's a big deal. It's a big deal because it's Christ's deal. It's how Christ deals with his people. And I love this. How do the people respond? Do they think this sounds fair? Does the grumbling continue in their midst, bubbling up? Has the poison ivy remained there? We read in verse 5. And the saying, the apostles saying, pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. They are pleased with Christ's gift. That's what it is. It's being pleased with Christ's gift to fulfilling the need within his church. And we see this list of men. We notice a couple of things, of course. Stephen getting a priority here. Stephen getting a priority, even emphasizing. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Not to say that these other men were not full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith or full of wisdom or of good reputation. But Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, why does his name appear first on the list? Was he the first among deacons? Was he a special leader of the deacons? Now Stephen, whose name means crown, will just a chapter later become the first martyr of the church, crowned with the death of a martyr for the name of his King Christ. But he was Christ's gift to his church. He was Christ's provision to the need within his body. A man who would give witness of good reputation, giving witness before his death. The greatest witness for his Savior. And then we read of Philip, who would also not only serve the tables, but also preach the gospel throughout regions later in Acts. And then we hear of these five other men. Now, what do they all have in common, these five men, other than wonderful names for your future grandchildren, as always? They're all Greek names, you say. Yes, very well, Greek names. It's interesting that Christ's provision of servants for his church's need seemed to be particularly people who would not likely or easily neglect those who were being neglected. It was the Greek widows, after all, who were being neglected in the daily distribution. And Christ here appoints those who would be particularly given to fulfilling the needs of those being neglected. Christ sees the neglected. And these men were not only elected by the multitude, as we see in verse 5, what does it say? Who chose them? They chose them. The whole multitude chose these seven men. But also what happens in verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles, these seven men. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. They laid hands on them. The apostles then laying their hands on them, ordaining them to this most important labor and task. Christ's gift given to his church. So this is the solution to the poison ivy in their midst. Christ giving the necessary gifts of servants, elected from among the multitude, appointed and ordained for this specific task. Men who were supernaturally gifted and called and set apart for this necessary task. And what glorious outcome do we read of in verse 7? What occurs after this happens? Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Notice here this marvelous ripple effect. We have the preaching of the apostles, who wouldn't give up the preaching of the word of Christ. They couldn't set it aside. They couldn't set it down. Even when their lives were on the line, they couldn't give it up. Added to that now, we have the service of these servants, these deacons, chosen and provided by Christ with this special task. And what does it yield for the name of Christ? We see both internal health, the unity, right, the care within the body, but also the external fruit, an evangelistic expansion and explosion. Now, there's a bookend of this passage you might notice from verse 1 to verse 7, the bookend, verse 1 to verse 7, where in verse 1, it's described, what? That the number of disciples were growing, yet there was a conflict in their midst. But now, as Christ has graciously provided the necessary gifts for the body, verse 7 closes that bookend by emphasizing the wondrous growth of the body, where Luke now describes how the number of the disciples weren't just multiplying. Luke emphasizes they were multiplying greatly in Jerusalem. You may think you know ministry. You may think you know how the church is to work. You may be tempted to assume you know how best to carry out the ministry of the word and the work of the church. But we can all serve assured of this fact, that no one knows better than Christ. That is because no one loves his church more than Christ. You may think, there's got to be a better way to do this, right? Now, what if we do it this way? What if we study a master class on church expansion, on church service, on church superstructure and infrastructure? What if we do it this way? Or this way, or every other church is doing it this way. Why not change the structure of the church? Or maybe we've always done it this way at First Church. Why change? Christ builds his church. Christ cares for his church. And if Christ has given your church teachers and elders and deacons and servants of varying kinds, then rejoice. Rejoice in Christ's provision for his church. Rejoice because it comes from his hand, and it comes with the best for his people in mind. And if Christ has given you for his church, rejoice. Not only rejoice, but respond. React to the fact that God has apportioned to you a special and a unique way that you can serve the ministry of the church. Because look at the results. When Christ cares for his church. And the little detail here at the end, which is wild, and the first time we've even heard of it here in Acts, that a great many of priests were obedient to the faith. Luke's never mentioned that before. A great many of priests were obedient to the faith. Of course, this is leading into before Stephen, that man appointed to this task, who would then be criticized by some and ultimately killed. But a great many of priests in Jerusalem were becoming obedient to the faith. The witness of the church of Christ, united under the Lord and loving and serving all those within its midst, become a witness to even a great number of priests, those who despise the name of Jesus, now rejoicing in his grace. Becoming obedient to trusting in that man, that name, Jesus above all. Hallelujah. This is indeed the work of Christ through His church. Now, as we close, I want to ask you, how do we respond to this reality? How do we respond to the poison ivy? How do we respond to the question, what is growing among us? And whom among us has been gifted for this task? If Christ's church has poison ivy growing among it, remember, people of God, that Christ has appointed exactly the people who can deal with the poison ivy. If a need arises in Christ's church, Christ Himself has appointed exactly those who can see to the need. Now, number one, we are, as I've said, to rejoice in this fact. To rejoice in it that God cares for His church. And the church cares for itself. We see those being neglected. We see those being forsaken. We don't forget about it. We don't overlook it. We don't sweep it under the rug. We don't split the church. We bring it to Christ's appointed leaders, the elders of His church. A gift indeed, those who have been given the task to care for the spiritual needs and concerns of His body. See, the church is a body of mutual care. We honor those, we pray for those, we assist those whom God has given and appointed for this very need. We pray for our deacons, our servants. We ask our deacons if we can help them. We ask our deacons if we need help. We tell the deacons if we know someone that needs help and is being neglected. Well, number two, we're to respond to the fact that we may be the poison ivy expert ourselves. How easy is it to sit back and to watch others serve, utilizing their special gifts given by the Spirit for the building up of the body, gifts from our Lord? We can watch other people serve, but we should ask ourselves, have I been gifted in a way that can serve the witness of this church? Yet have I chosen to be a stoic swamp Yankee and wait until someone asks me to do it? Or do I recognize the gift of Christ in me? We put our gift to work. We invest our talents in the kingdom of God. We give ourselves day and night unceasingly to the work of Christ. There are innumerable ways that you can serve Christ's church, even here at First Church. Teaching Sunday school, serving as an elder, serving as a deacon, assisting with sound and multimedia, serving in VBS, washing cars. Or if you don't want to get wet, standing by while others wash cars. Sharing the work of Christ in your life as others wash cars. Marching in the 4th of July parade. Teaching a Bible study. Asking one another, how can I pray for you? Could we meet and talk about our faith in Christ? May I encourage you in any way? These are putting to work the gifts that Christ has given us. Think of it this way. If we truly believe that Christ provides for the needs of His church and every need of His church, as we see in this passage tonight, then for every need in this body, even here, there is at least one person designed and gifted and called to fulfill it. If we believe that to be true, do we believe it to be true? That Christ provides for every need of His church. Therefore, every need has been provided for. But brothers and sisters, in all this, in the testimony of the church in Jerusalem in that day, and the work of Christ, our testimony in Merrimack today, I want to make sure that we see this. We will be timid. We will be shy, we will reserve our gifts, we will fail to serve well, perfectly, certainly, and I understand that. But He who will never fail to care for, to provide for, to nourish, to bless, to uphold, to love, even to the point of death, is our blessed Savior, Christ. Christ is not calling you to serve perfectly, but to serve Him humbly, pointing all to Him who has given Himself fully. Every time we seize the opportunity to use the gifts that Christ has given to His church, just as these seven men, whose service will even lead to their death, we are taking part in Christ's loving care for His own church. That is how we are used and poured out for His witness. What greater joy? What greater joy than to pour ourselves out in service to Him? Whether as a deacon or as a greeter at the door or a car washer on the front lawn, as we pray, Lord, may the word of God through this service greatly increase and go forth here. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we praise You, for You have supplied for every need of Your church. God, even as we look at the testimony of Your church 2,000 years ago, and the blessed response and fulfilling of all needs in Your body, Lord, we rejoice, and Father, we ask that by Your Spirit, You might allow us to react, to respond to the seeing of the work of the Spirit within our own lives. And give us, Lord, earnest and eager desire to put those gifts to work. Not sitting back or shirking the responsibility, but eagerly and earnestly loving to pour ourselves out for fulfilling the needs as Christ has given for His church. Father, encourage us as we go from this place. Encourage us as we come to the table now, Lord. As Christ has indeed fulfilled and given Himself even for His church. Strengthen our faith as we look unto Christ and as we go to serve You even this next week. May Your gospel be proclaimed and Your gospel be seen clearly through our witness in this car wash. We expect nothing less than great things and great works by the proclamation of Your gospel and Your word, which does not return void, God. We ask boldly in faith by Christ's name, our Savior. Amen? Amen, Father.